Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods."
Thank you. Next month, April 20th, the world will be celebrating Easter. Here at GCA, we refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. That morning, we will be having our communion gathering, so come join us for that. In years past, before COVID, we used to make a whole weekend of Resurrection Sunday. People started calling it Homecoming Weekend. And we would have folks who came in from all over the country, indeed from around the world, and would come spend that weekend with us, and we would have a couple of extra services. But since COVID, we have pared it down to a Sunday morning celebration yet again. And so I think that's what we'll do this year. We don't have anything extra planned. But anybody who wants to come and enjoy our communion morning with us, you're more than welcome to come and join us here that Sunday. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. At the end of last week, we were looking at Jesus driving out demons and then being accused by the scribes and Pharisees of driving out those demons by Beelzebul. Jesus said that that was a sin that was not going to be forgiven, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that would not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And then he described a reality that we could not know any other way than for him to tell us, because he is the subject matter expert on all things spiritual. And he described the spiritual reality that when a demon is driven out of a man, he goes into an arid place. And when he realizes that his old home has been cleaned up, swept clean and empty, he takes seven other demons worse than himself, goes and inhabits that man. And the end of that man, says Jesus, is worse than the beginning. In Matthew, that same reference comes up, but in a different context. We're going to look at that this morning. Let's start in Matthew 12. If you look back at verse 30, you'll see Jesus saying, this should be familiar to you, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven." Aren't you happy about that? "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." And then he makes reference to good trees and bad trees and the necessity to bear good fruit. That good fruit, we're going to find out, has a lot to do with what you say, how you speak, what words you use. In this lesson this morning and the lesson next week, we're going to see Jesus say, "Be careful how you listen." And I think that's a very, very vital, important instruction. It's not a suggestion. It is an imperative that you pay attention to how you listen, who you listen to, what words are you hearing, what words are people saying. There are a whole lot of people talking about Jesus out there in the world. The question is, how much of what they say is actually what the Bible says about him? People do have a tendency to be very creative when talking about the Christian religion. But Jesus was very, very exacting, will be this morning, will be continuously, that we need to be careful about what we say and extra careful about how we listen. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, who he has just condemned for blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he says, "You brood of vipers, you den of snakes." Good old meek and mild Jesus out there making friends and influencing people. "You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Okay, now you get that good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit comparison. He's saying you're not good trees and you think you're saying good things, but the fruit of your lips, the things that you say, are evil because you yourself are evil. You are a bad tree, therefore the things that come out of you are bad things. For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And that's another reality. You're going to say whatever is in your heart. If you're hanging around with people and they are being blasphemous toward God, if you're hanging around people and they're being vile in the things that they crave and desire, then you know something really important about what's going on in their heart. Their hearts are dark. Their hearts are worldly. These are the things that they think about, and therefore, those are the things that come out of their mouth. Whatever you think about is what you're going to talk about. A tree is known for its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, he's talking about his good heart, will bring forward things that are good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Do you see the emphasis that Jesus places on your words? Now remember, this is in the context of him saying, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that is not going to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. With your words, with your speech, you have committed an unpardonable sin, and therefore it's never going to be forgiven. Proof then that you are an evil tree because you're bringing forth evil fruit. And how is that evil fruit manifested? By the things that they say. For by your words you will be justified, made just like God, or you will be condemned by your words. And this is a point that I just don't think enough non-believing people understand, is that you're going to be judged for every idle word. All of them. Remember, God's got a very long memory. And you're going to stand before him and he's going to bring up every stupid thing you ever said about him. Amen. And that's going to be a bleak day. However, if your speech is full of kindness and grace and Christ talk, if your speech is about forgiveness and God's long suffering, then that is evidence, that is proof that you are in Christ and he is in you, and you're never gonna have to give account for all your evil, stupid words. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
How about a hallelujah? How about an okay, good? Just give me one of these. Give me something out there. Let me know. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Okay, so that's the context in which this next occurrence is going to come up. Jesus has condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for their speech, for the way that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What has Jesus been doing so far? He's been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. He's been giving sight to the blind. The lame walk again. He fed the crowds with 5 loaves and fish. He's doing nothing but miracles. He's driving out demons. He's proving that he has absolute authority. And they say to him, "We want to see some kind of sign to prove that you are who you say you are." This is a characteristic of the Jewish mind. Jesus calls it out, but even Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians and says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, just listen. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. "For the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross of Jesus, as being sufficient for your salvation, instead of having to do all the works of the law to try to justify yourself, that word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We're happy to hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the very power of God that is saving us. But the world doesn't get it. They think it's foolishness. They will accuse you of all kinds of evil and that you need a crutch and that you're mentally or psychologically not as bright as they are. And as they march through their lives blaspheming God, unaware of the fact, this, by the way, the hand sign for marching through their lives, as they're marching through their lives, unaware that they're going to give account for every idle word, they look at the cross of Christ, Christianity, the preaching of Christ, as silliness, as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding, I will confound." So where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, says verse 22, Jews require signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross to the Jews. That's a stumbling block. The reason it's a stumbling block is that they've had 1,400 years of law-keeping following the rules of Moses in order to achieve their justification. And then someone comes along and says, you know, all that stuff, all those standards, the 613 ordinances of the law, the Ten Commandments, all that stuff you've been doing, your feast days and your Sabbaths, all the animals you've been sacrificing, all that stuff you are so very devoted to doesn't save you. But you can be saved eternally simply by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Jews couldn't get there. The Jews stumbled over that. And so, indeed, the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, any of the called in the room here this morning? But to those of you who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the sign you need and the wisdom you need. He satisfies and fulfills everything required by the Jews and by the Gentiles. Amen. The Gentiles, the Greeks want wisdom. He is the wisdom. He's the very wisdom of God. The Jews require a sign, but he is the sign. He is the one demonstration of the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind. And the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. Okay, so now back to Matthew. Paul has laid out these differentiations between what the Jews want and what the Greeks want, and he's very clear to say the Jews require a sign. We're now back in Matthew 12, verse 39. They have just said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." The word generation, I'm going to take a moment and talk about this once again. I talk about this frequently, but it's going to become really important by the time we get to Matthew 24. So I'm going to say it now. You can tattoo it to your memory, and we'll get back to it. The word that is translated generation there is genea in the Greek. In English letters, that would be G-E-N-E-A. That is the foundation of our word genealogy. It didn't even change the spelling. Genealogy is a continuous record of people who are of a same kindred. Your genealogy is your family, your background. One of the meanings of genea is particular people group. It can mean the series of people who are part of your family, such as at the beginning of Matthew and Luke when we read the genealogies, and they said that they were the generations of Jesus. Genea, exact same word. So what Jesus is saying here is more than just the Jews that are alive right now while I'm on the planet are evil. He's saying the Jewish culture that requires a sign in order to believe in me, you as a people group are evil and wicked and adulterous because you cannot believe without a sign. Exactly the same way that Paul said Jews and Greeks, two different people groups, and then said what they require. Same deal here. An evil and adulterous genea, people group, craves a sign. And yet, no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So he points back to their own scripture, their own history, their own knowledge of Jonah, and says, I'm going to fulfill that sign, and that's everything you need. What is that fulfillment? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If he's only there 3 days and three nights, that presupposes resurrection. In other words, my death, my burial, and my getting up again is the only sign you get. Sure, I may do lots of other miracles. Sure, I may walk around doing these signs that you apparently don't believe in or that you have said I am doing by the power of Satan himself. But after you have already denounced the things that I'm doing, you now require that I do something bigger, something greater, some sign for you. And the only sign I'm going to give you is that I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again. And when you see that, I am everything I said I was. That, by the way, is why Paul spends so much time in his epistles talking about the importance, the centrality of the resurrection. In fact, he says, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable because we're still in our sin. And we're going to stand before God without a mediator if Christ didn't rise again. But the fact that Jesus Christ rose again means that everything the prophets said about him is accurate. Everything he said about himself is accurate. Everything the New Testament writers said about him is accurate. And all you have to do is take a really firm look at the resurrection and settle that. Did he get up out of the grave or didn't he? Now, through the years and on our website, I have written, I have talked about it, I've made videos about it. There is a historic way to look back at the evidence of the resurrection. And if you're serious about looking at the evidence, you can't come to any other conclusion but that he came up out of the grave. So Jesus lays in front of them the only evidence, the only proof they're going to get. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. In the same way will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now let me also say parenthetically that Jesus knows what a day is and what a night is. He created them after all. So you may be asking, well then, when he says day, does he mean like a 12-hour day? When he says night, does he mean a 12-hour night? I'm so glad you asked that question. Because in the book of John, in chapter 11, starting at verse 7, after these things he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, he said, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and yet you're going there again? Jesus replied, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world, a reference to himself. But if anyone walks during the night, so he knows the difference between day and night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night, Jesus knows that. So when he says that he himself, the Son of Man, is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, he's talking about 72 actual hours. I'll just let that hang there, because there's no way to get 72 actual hours or 3 days and 3 nights out of Friday to Sunday morning.
Amen.
I'll just put that there, and you can do the counting later. And I got an amen, and I didn't have my hat on. So I'm just so happy. Starting in verse 40 then, having said that these folks who were requiring a sign were a wicked, adulterous generation, he then compares them to some of their enemies of the past. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this Ganea at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what's he saying? Nineveh, you know the story of Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, go to mighty Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And Jonah, in his wisdom, says, no. And then he runs from God, essentially, and he gets on a ship, and he tries to go the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's trying to not do what God said he was going to do. God brings up a storm. The other sailors on the ship realize that they are under some kind of curse. Jonah has to admit that it's because of him, that he's running away from God. They throw him overboard. God, it says, had a great fish prepared, which is interesting language. The God who's in charge of preparing fish. He had a fish waiting there to swallow Jonah when he went overboard. 3 days, 3 nights, Jonah's in the whale. I was on Facebook, the fount of all knowledge in the current world. I was on Facebook the other day, and there was a meme of Jonah in the whale's belly, and it said, this is what Christians believe. And it was meant to be like a taunt against Christians that they believed that a man could live for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. Well, my authority on all things spiritual is Jesus. And Jesus just confirmed the story of Jonah and compared it to his own death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, since I don't think I'm smarter than Jesus, if he says it happened, it happened. Amen. We gotta go with it. So Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, and then the whale upchucks, leaves Jonah within walking distance of Nineveh. And he walks to Nineveh covered, I'm guessing, in the juices of the stomach of a great fish. He had to look great. That's all I'm saying. And he had to smell good. And he walks into Nineveh, preaches to them. They repent. And God does not destroy them. He was sent there to say, God's going to destroy you. When he preached that message, they repented. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. He is saying the men of Nineveh will stand up with this Genea, with this people group against the Jews. So the Gentile people of Nineveh will stand up against the Jewish people who don't believe me and will condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, I'm greater than Jonah and I'm right here. Verse 42 then makes reference to the queen of the south who actually came to Solomon because she had heard about the great wealth, the power, the wisdom of Solomon. She took a journey up through Africa, up through Egypt, up to Jerusalem so that she could see the splendor, the wealth, the wisdom of Solomon. And when she got there, she said, oh, the half of it wasn't told me. I had no idea what a great king you are. Okay, so Jesus references that. The queen of the south will rise up with this Genea at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Then it's in that context that he makes reference to what we read from Luke last week. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out from a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil Genea. In other words, judgment's coming. I'm standing right here in your midst. All your prophets have talked about me. If you knew your scripture at all, you would know that I am fulfilling everything the prophets have said about me. I'm here to accomplish exactly what they said I was going to accomplish, and therefore faith in me, which is prefigured with the snake on a pole, which is prefigured by all the animals you've been killing, which is prefigured by the Holy of Holies itself. All of these figures and types and shadows have been laying there in front of you, and now I'm standing here, and you tell me that I'm doing these miracles by the devil himself, and you refuse to believe in me. I am, in fact, a stumbling block to you. But the result, long term, is going to be worse for you in the end. In other words, he took that story of the man who was demon-possessed, then had the demon driven out of him, then the demon got seven other demons worse than himself and went back and re-inhabited the man so that the end result of that man was worse than the beginning. And he used that to compare the evil wickedness of that Genea, those people who were refusing him even though he was right there in their midst. He said, the end result for you is going to be worse than the first, just like that guy with the demons. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he said, oh, my mom? She's co-mediatrix with me. She's the co-redemptrix with me. She's the one you're going to pray to, and then she's going to come to me on your behalf. No, he didn't say any of that. He said, who's my mother? That's kind of a problem for the Catholics, I would have to say. Jesus answered and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Once again, he yanks out that family language that I like so very much. You've heard me say time and time again, and now you're going to hear me say it again, unless you run screaming for the door, that God could have created any relationship with us that he wanted. He could have said, I am the all-omnipotent master, and you are slugs. He could have said that, and he'd be right. He could have said, I'm your great uncle twice removed and your distant cousins. So you're not quite family, but we might see you at Thanksgiving. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm your father, you're my child. That's a completely different, completely unique relationship. Because no matter what happens in life, your father will always be your father. Even if he isn't living anymore, even if he's passed, that's still your father. Nobody else gets to fill that slot. That's your father. You only have one, and that relationship never changes. My son James is in the back of the room, and I use him as an example. And I say, no matter what he does, if he goes completely nuts and winds up in jail, number one, he's staying there. I will never truly abandon him. That's my son. That's my only son. That's my beloved son. And I'm his father. And nothing will change that. I will always be his father, for better or for worse, no matter what happens in life. You've got five little boys, Kenneth, all of whom only have you as a father. And they don't get to pick a different father. Okay. God knows that. He knows the father-child relationship and that it is more intimate and more connected than any other relationship. Even the married relationship, husband-wife, is not a blood relationship. Child is blood. And that intimacy, that oneness of relationship is the one God went with. And because of that, Jesus said that he wasn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That family talk permeates the Gospels and permeates the way Jesus talks about those that are his. And he says, behold, my family, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's my brother and sister and mother. By the way, what is the will of God in heaven? That you believe on Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are therefore the family, brothers and sisters with Christ, and we all have one Father, God. And that relationship doesn't change. And that's really good news. From that point forward in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to start speaking in parables. He's going to start teaching in parables. They're going to ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And once again, he's going to give them an answer that is completely dependent on God's sovereignty. What I mean by that is, he's going to explain that I speak to them, the group, the crowd, I speak to them in parables because it's been given to you to understand. But it hasn't been given to them. So I speak in parables unless they would understand and I would heal them. Now, there's no way around that language without understanding God's absolute sovereignty. That it is still God who is in the process of saving people. It is still God who has to enlighten people. It is still God who has to give you ears to hear, eyes to see. He has to give you the comprehension of the things you are reading from Jesus. But what I really like about this next section, this next chapter of Matthew, is not only does he tell his apostles, it's been given to you to understand these things, but two of the more complicated parables, he then explains. Well, that's really helpful. He's going to tell us exactly what they mean, so nobody's going to walk out going, I wonder what that meant. The next day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. This is still in Capernaum. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. He created basically a little theater where they were on the beach. He was out a little ways into the water on the boat. That way he could teach from the boat. Perfect way, natural amphitheater for him to spread his word. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Before we can get to the first parable, which is the parable of the sower, they were familiar with all of the elements of what Jesus is about to say. We, not so much. If we're hungry, we don't go out back and plant seeds, planning that we're going to eat this 4 months from now. If we're hungry, we hit McDonald's. We just hit a drive-through, we get a couple bucks, we're eating. But in those days, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, it was vitally important that you plan ahead and that you grow your food. I have said so many times, in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, job one every single day, find food. What are you going to eat today? That, by the way, is also why Jesus would say in his model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Because all you were ever promised was today's food. When it's tomorrow, that'll be today's food. We are also fortunate. We've got refrigerators full of next week's food. So we don't have that sense of dependence on God for something to eat. But if you're growing food, then you're dependent on God to provide rain, to provide seasons on time in order to produce grain to eat. So when you were creating a grain field, when you were out there planting, there were different kinds of soil in the structure of the field that you were planting in. The place where you were going to expect plants to grow, the first thing you had to do to that ground was get all the rocks out of it. You had to go through and dig up all the rocks, and usually then those rocks would be placed aside in one place in a pile. So there's rocks over there. And then you would plow some of the ground, but if you plowed too large a space of ground, you had no way to tend to the plants in the middle. So you would create pathways, hard, packed down soil, sidewalks kind of that you would walk through. And then outside of the cultivated areas where you were going to grow stuff, there was the ground just like it was to begin with, and that would have weeds and plants and everything else because you hadn't cultivated that. So within a field where you're going to grow food, there were four kinds of ground. There was ground that had rocks all over it. There was ground that had weeds on it. There was ground that was pathways, packed down soil so you could walk between your fields. And there was the actual plowed, cultivated ground. And then what you would do is you'd have a sack that you wore over your shoulder that was full of seed. And you would walk through your field just spreading it, just throwing it, just tossing it. Well, of course, most of that seed you would expect to fall into the good ground because that's where your food's going to come from. But in the process, that seed is going to fall on the rocky ground. It's going to fall on the path in front of you. It's going to fall over among the weeds. And to anybody who is used to growing their own food, they know the reality of what Jesus is going to say. And this is instrumental to what a parable is. He is comparing something that you couldn't understand otherwise to something that you can comprehend, you can understand. And they would all understand the process of planting a field and spreading seed. And he's going to compare that to salvation. Here's the story. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower, a seed spreader, went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." Remember, I said the road would be packed down soil. So the seed would fall on it, but it wouldn't go down into the soil. It would just be there available, and the birds, of course, would come along and eat it. Other of the seed fell on the rocky places. On that rocky place, they did not have much soil. It was mostly rocks. And immediately, they then sprang up, but they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, those were scorched, those were burned, and because they had no root to collect the water, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's his clue that I'm not just talking about agriculture. I'm not just talking about growing grain. I'm saying something deeper, and you who have the ability to hear it are going to understand what I am saying. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I mean, after all, he's just given them this story and then said, "You who have ears, understand what I'm saying." If Jesus was trying to gather a church to himself, then he's doing it really badly. When he fed the 5,000, they followed him the next day to the other side of the lake, and it says that they were seeking him. If he was seeker sensitive, that's it. He's built himself a several thousand people church. He's ready to go. And instead, what he does is he preaches sound doctrine to them, puts himself at the middle of the religious universe, and they all leave down to his 12 apostles. And he asks them, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." This is another example here. If Jesus wants people to understand what he's saying, why doesn't he just say it plainly? Why doesn't he just say it clearly? Just tell the people what you want. Why are you talking in parables to them? And Jesus' astounding answer is, "To you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted." What did Jesus just do? He separated all of humanity between those who have and those who don't have. The ones who have, it was given to them. The ones who don't have, it was not given to them. Who's the giver in that scenario? God himself. God has to give you the understanding, the comprehension, to care about spiritual things, and if he doesn't give it to you, you're not going to care. It doesn't matter how persuasive somebody is, how creative somebody is. It doesn't matter how loud they are or how much they stomp and fume. In the end, you're just not going to comprehend the things of God unless it is first granted to you from God to understand these things. Here, I'll put it this way. How many of you are here this morning? Okay, good. What are you doing? What are you doing here? You could be anywhere. It's Sunday morning. You could be sleeping. There's idea one. You could get up this morning. It's a beautiful day. Go fishing. It's a beautiful day. Go out on the lake. You could be at a park somewhere. You're sitting in a little church in Smyrna listening to an old, bald, scar-bellied preacher yell at you. Why? Why are you doing this? Because you can't help it. You're drawn to the things of God. You want to go somewhere and hear somebody tell you something about the things of God so that when you leave today, you have your faith built up, you have greater confidence in God, and you're able to go and face this wicked world knowing confidently that God himself is for you and therefore who can be against you? And that's why you're here. There are a lot of people, as you may notice, if you look around, there are a lot of people who live in Smyrna who aren't here. Is that obvious enough? In fact, there are a lot of people who live in Smyrna who aren't at church anywhere. There are a lot of people in Smyrna out on the lake today, in the parks this morning, doing their worldly things. What's the difference? Why are you here and they're there? Was it you? Did you wise up? Did you one day, as you were walking through your silly little life, say, you know, I think I better repent of my sins and go to God? No! No, he got a hold of you. He drew you to himself. He's in that process wherefore he can call you his child. He can say he is your Father, that relationship does not change, and he is always constantly in the process of bringing you along in the things of God, in the things of Christ, in the things that this world thinks are foolish, but to those of us who believe, these are the very words and wisdom of God, and therefore we can't help ourselves because we're being drawn by the omnipotent sovereign God who has the power to say to you, you're mine now, you belong to me, and you don't have the power to go, nope, not doing it. Could Jonah get away?
No.
No! In the end, you're going to end up where he wants you. And you're going to believe or not believe based on whether he gives it to you or doesn't give it to you. And there's no way to understand Jesus' words without comprehending that that's what the Bible says from first to last about how people get saved. It's always on the basis, dependent on God himself sovereignly doing the saving. Okay, that was the introduction to verse 11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has," that means whoever has understanding, has the gift of God, "to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." Here, let's check this one out. Do you feel like you're closer to God and know more about God than you did 2 years ago?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, how come? Because God is continuing to give it to you over and over again because he is the one that instituted it. He is the one who is in the process of saving and redeeming you. And because he began a good work in you, he's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that process looks like this, that he gives it to you and then he gives you more and then you have abundance. But he's the giver. You're the recipient of an astounding grace that you can't begin to qualify for. It's grace, 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 grace. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that he does have, will be taken away from him. Did Jesus just say, That sometimes there are people who will hang around the edges of Christianity a little bit, and they'll get a little bit of understanding, a little comprehension, and then they're just gone. They're back into the world. They're gone. It's like John saying, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they'd have remained with us. But they went out to make manifest that they were never of us. We've all witnessed it. People who, as in Jesus' parable, in his example here, people who spring up quickly, look like they're going to bear fruit, and then the worries of this life just drive them away. Jesus will say that himself in a moment. So again, it is God who is in sovereign charge of who is saved, who is not, and those people he is not saving, even if they get a little bit of comprehension of Jesus. Here, I'll put it in an easier way. I'll put it a better way. Every hotel in America used to have a Gideon's Bible in the drawer in the hotel. I haven't been to a hotel in a couple of years. I don't know if that's still true. Used to be the Word of God was always available. Now the internet exists and the Word of God is available. Most of you have Bibles, apps on your phone. It's so available. It's impossible for anybody to grow up in modern day America and not at least have a passing comprehension of the fact that Christianity exists. They've heard it. They might have even seen some Christian friends who may have told them, look, your life is going to get better if you come to Jesus. You're going to get a bigger car and a bigger house, and you just name it and claim it, and that's all going to work for you. And then they went, oh, I like that idea. I think I'll go to your church. And then it doesn't happen for them. And then they're gone. They're just gone. So what happened in that interim when they were going to church, when they were kind of interested in the things of God? They were those people who hadn't been given, and they had a little bit, and God made sure to take it away. If you are saved, here's my point, you're so saved. You're saved by an almighty, omnipotent God who wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And if he's out to get you, oh, he's going to get you. Here, let's check this one. So, Steve, did you get got?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Could you resist it?
No.
No. Were you looking for it?
Not at the time.
Not at the time.
I can tell you.
This is the way that God saves people. He changes people. He redeems people. He draws people to himself, and he saves them. And if the Almighty is saving you, you are so saved. You're saved from you. You're saved from your measly little brain and your inability to comprehend the things of God and your desire, fleshly desire, to run back to your sin. You are saved from all that. But you want to know what you're really saved from? Because this is where it gets really good. In fact, when I say this to you, I ought to get such a big amen that people should be leaping to their feet and there should... Never mind. You know what you're saved from? God saved you from the wrath of God.
Amen.
Because the wrath of God abides on sinners. And he saved you from that. He saved you from himself and his punishment of you. You are so phenomenally saved.
Amen.
Oh, we got to move. We got to move. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. But whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, for that reason, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, they would hear with their ears, and they would understand with their heart and return or turn to me, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and you did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. Now he's going to explain it, and we'll call it a morning. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is the seed that was sown beside the road on the hard, packed down ground. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet because there is no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of the wealth of this world, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. We're back to the fruit-bearing thing. Jesus didn't just save you so that you could sit around and go, I'm saved, it's all good, and then just go out and live any way you want. He saved you so that you would bear fruit. The fruit of your lips, the words that you use, that you'll go out and you'll proclaim him despite the fact that the world sees it as foolishness, despite the fact that those who think they are very wise in this world will think that you're just leaning on a crutch of Christianity to get you through this life. Despite that, you will continue in faith to bear fruit toward Jesus Christ, and some will bear 100-fold, some will 60-fold, some will 30-fold. In other words, all of the good soil is going to sprout up grain, is going to produce fruit. We're not all going to produce the same amount. Might be 30, it might be 60, it might be 100-fold, but you will bear fruit. The ones who don't bear fruit is the seed that has fallen on the rocks or in the weeds or on the pathway. Now, did Jesus, in dividing all of humanity into four different kinds of people, which is what he just did by that parable, when he did that, did he just say that only about a quarter of humanity is even going to be saved? Yeah, it's pretty much what he said. Because every time he talks about saved and lost, the saved are always the minority. The unsaved are always the majority. Just like when he said that wide is the path, broad is the path, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. If you're among the few, if you're in the family, if you're among the people who care about the things of God and just can't help yourself, God has done something wonderful and amazing and gracious for you. And when you stand before the judge, he's not going to judge you for every idle word. And he's not going to judge you based on your flesh or your sin or all the creepy little things that go on in your head. He's going to judge you in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus in you, you in Christ, he's going to look at his son whom he has always loved, and he's going to accept you in the beloved. That's Paul's language in the Ephesian letter. You're going to be accepted in the beloved, or you're going to be judged based on you. And you don't want to be judged based on you, because I know some of you. And I know me. And I know that there's one redemption. And it ain't through Mary. There's one redemption. It is through Christ Jesus. And that is a stumbling block to the legalists of the world who want to tell you what to do. And that is foolishness to the world that thinks it is so very smart. But God is in the process of making the wisdom of the wise into foolishness, because God on his worst day was a whole lot smarter than anybody who ever lived on planet Earth. By the way, God never had a worst day. But you get Paul's point. You get Jesus' point. Christ alone. Christ only. Regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what your flesh thinks, regardless of the trials, the difficulties of this life, Christ and he alone is the wisdom of God. He is salvation. And he, if he has planted his good seed in you, expects out of you good fruit. You got that? Well, then I've done my job. I'm done. I have to be over here anyway.
In your songbook, Revelation song.
Yeah. It is a sovereign God that can mercy who he wills and harden who he wills and can reveal to whom he chooses to reveal and can blind who he chooses to blind or can give to who he determines he wants to give to and can take away from those who he determines to take away from. And as the sovereign creator of the universe, he has not only the power but the right to do as he pleases with his creation. And if there's any part of that that can be argued over whether it's fair or unfair, the more unfair thing is that he does mercy some, or that he does reveal to some, or that he does give to some, because we're certainly not deserving of it. So all of it works in us to create us instruments of his grace and his mercy and his glory so that we can produce that fruit to better represent and glorify him. So he's in charge of the whole thing, and we are the gracious recipients of it. So praise him for his works.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.